copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'd like to start with a couple of stories. A number of years ago, I currently live in Hungary, by the way. Hungary is the sixth country that my wife and I have lived in. We left the States. We're both American-born. We left the States in 1991 and moved to the collapsing Soviet Union. But before that, we lived for some years in Los Angeles, ministering there with Jews for Jesus. And I remember once, I think it was 1983, it was during the holiday, the Jewish holiday of what we call Purim, which is the holiday that's commemorated and described in the Book of Esther. And there was an Orthodox Jewish organization that was holding a Purim party, which is traditional. And they handed out flyers inviting anyone, any Jew who moves, the flyer said, to come. So I knew that I was well known at the organization, and I decided to show up. And my plan was just to show up and to walk around a little bit and to let everybody know that I had been there and then to leave, I guess just to make a friendly statement. And it didn't work out that way. As soon as I got there, I was pounced upon. I was thrashed rather heavily, thrown out. And then about 2 years later in Los Angeles, one of the young women on my staff was ministering to a Jewish woman. The missionary was a young woman named Holly. Can't remember the name of the young woman that she was ministering to. But in the course of a management meeting with Holly, I asked Holly to explain to me how this young woman, this young Jewish woman that she had been ministering to, got in touch with us. And so Holly told me an interesting story. And she said, well, about 2 years ago, she became interested in God and wanted to really find out whether or not he was real and whether or not you could know God in a personal way. And because she's Jewish, she decided to go to a Purim party because she figured that the people hosting this Purim party would be the perfect people to tell her. But on her way, she saw a bunch of these people thrashing this short little Jew for Jesus on the streets. And she decided that she didn't want anything to do with them, but she'd rather get in touch with us. It was a wonderful example of what people intended for evil and God using it for good instead. I'll tell you another quick story. I remember one time, some years ago, in the middle of winter, I was handing out our tracts, and a young man came over and he took one of my tracts and he looked at it and he held it up in front of my face in a very aggressive way. And he said, "Do you really believe this garbage?" I said, "No, I'm just handing out this literature because I want to be popular with everyone." My point being that we will always encounter opposition. I want to talk with you tonight about the inevitability of opposition. I want to talk with you about the goals of opposition, what opposition hopes to accomplish. I want to talk with you about the types and the tactics of opposition that we currently encounter, commonly encounter, rather, when we stand up for the sake of the gospel. I want to talk to you about the power of opposition, the power that it can have for our lives. I want to talk with you about our response to opposition. And this might sound curious to you, but I want to actually talk with you about the benefits of opposition. Let me start with some scripture. There are a few different ones that are on the screen that you can see, but I want to just read a short passage from John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Follow along if you have the scriptures in front of you. Verse 18 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Opposition is not a possibility. It's an inevitability. Very often I'll meet believers and it saddens me a little bit. They encounter opposition because they're taking a firm stand for the sake of the gospel. And very often their first impulse is to say to themselves, oh, gee, what am I doing wrong? If I'm being opposed, I must be doing something wrong. So what am I doing wrong? And to be honest, 99% of the time, the answer to their question is nothing. You're not doing anything wrong. Most of the time, opposition is inevitable. Is that true even if we preach the gospel with wonderful love? Yes. Is it true even if I combine my proclamation with great acts of compassion? Surely I won't encounter opposition then, will I? Yes, we will. Opposition is inevitable. Opposition is not a possibility. It's a promise. It's inevitable for a number of reasons, and this is where we really need to begin. It's inevitable, number one, because the gospel is a confrontational message. Paul talks about the offense of the cross in Galatians chapter 5. Isaiah speaks of the stumbling stone, the stumbling block. What is the rock of offense? It's the fact that the gospel confronts us with our sin. You know, the gospel is not just good news. The gospel is bad news. It's built on the notion that we have to deal with the fact that we're separated from God because of our sins. The gospel calls us to repent. This is the offense of the cross. This is, in fact, one of the strongest reasons why we have to preach the gospel in love and with compassion, because the gospel message itself, if it's clearly understood, is offensive. It is offensive to learn the bad news that we're separated from God, that we need to repent. When the gospel is understood, it either convicts us or it drives us to a response of self-righteousness, and that response of self-righteousness will often result in rising opposition. The gospel is a message that offends, and for that reason alone, opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable because the gospel stands in opposition to a disbelieving world. Listen for a moment to Psalms chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Picture is the picture of the world in an uproar against the Lord. We need to understand that the world is not a receptive place waiting to hear the gospel. The world is not a neutral place automatically willing to consider the gospel. The world, unfortunately, is a hostile creation in open rebellion against a creator. And for that reason, opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable because the gospel polarizes and divides. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." And the sword that he's talking about is the sword of having to choose either for him or against him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, to paraphrase it loosely, Paul says, "To some we are the smell of death unto death, to others we are the smell of life unto life." Whenever the gospel is accurately proclaimed, and whenever the gospel is accurately understood, polarization will always occur. It's the clear record throughout the entire scripture, Old and New Testament. And that polarization will often lead to active opposition. The gospel, in a sense, deprives us of the opportunity to be neutral. And as a result, opposition arises. Opposition is inevitable because we're identified with Yeshua. Again, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hated me, the world will hate you. Now, there's actually a great consolation in this, because if we understand that the opposition that we're encountering because of the gospel is really not aimed at us, if we understand that it's really aimed at Yeshua, at Jesus, or rather, I should say, at a misunderstanding of Jesus, when we realize it's not aimed at us, it really makes it much easier to tolerate. I remember once I was visiting, I went to visit someone in a hospital. And before I went in, because of the illness, he was thrashing around. And he was screaming and he was shouting out very abusive language at the nurses, at the attendants. And the nurses were able to go about and treat him and medicate him without really taking any offense, because they knew that what he was screaming at them had nothing to do with them. He was just reacting to his pain. And they understood that the vile language and everything else, it wasn't aimed at them at all. And it allowed them to minister physically to his physical needs. Well, it's the same with us. We really have to keep in mind that when opposition arises, the opposition isn't aimed at us. It's aimed at Jesus, or it's aimed at a misunderstanding of his message and who he is. And if we keep that in mind, it makes it so much easier to take the opposition, or not to take the opposition, I should say, to heart. One of my favorite stories from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, is found in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, the story of the patriarch Joseph. The Scriptures explain to us that Joseph was hated by his brethren. He was hated for two reasons. They were jealous for two reasons. They were jealous because he had a unique relationship with the father, Jacob, that they did not have. And they hated him because through his dreams, he communicated to them the fact that he had authority over them. And that was reinforced by the coat. Do you remember the story? Jacob gives Joseph a special coat that wasn't just a decoration. It was a sign of his authority. It was a magisterial coat. And they hated that coat. And if you remember the story, the brothers are in Shechem, and they're actually in a place that's dangerous. And Jacob is worried about the brothers, so he sends Joseph looking for them, and Joseph finds them. But they see him first. They see him from a distance, and he's approaching them, and they see the coat. And they make a plan to throw him into the pit and to destroy him. But once he arrives, the first thing they do, even before they throw him into the pit, they tear off that coat, and then they throw him into the pit, and then they dip the coat into an animal's blood, and they present that to Jacob, and they trick Jacob into thinking that Joseph has been killed. They hated that coat. There's a lesson in that for us. If we want to avoid the opposition that comes with being identified with Yeshua, with Jesus, if we want to avoid the opposition, in a sense, you know, it's very simple. All you have to do is take off the coat. Just take off the coat. But of course, we can't take off the coat, can we? Because he's clothed us in the garments of salvation. He's wrapped us in his robes of righteousness. Now, praise the Lord for that. There's at least one other reason for why opposition is inevitable. very simply, and that's because the Bible says so. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, it has been given to us not only to trust in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. Paul also writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, what are the goals? What are the goals of opposition? Essentially, opposition, whether opponents realize it or not, opponents have two goals toward us. One goal is to stop us from witnessing and confessing our faith. But there's a more sinister goal, whether the opposition realizes it or not. The ultimate goal of opposition directed against us is not just to stop us from confessing our faith, it's to stop us from believing. You see, as long as we exist, as long as we continue to profess faith of any kind, we're still a threat. And so simple containment, simple silence, isn't really enough from the opposition's point of view. The ultimate goal of opposition is to destroy our faith, because the only way to stop us from being a testimony is to eliminate us from believing. This is important for us to understand, because a lot of believers are tempted to say, okay, well, you know, if I'm just not an active witness, if I'm a more passive witness, if I'm just silent, or if I just don't, if I'm careful not to be pushy or anything like that, then I won't face opposition, but I'll still be just as an effective witness. Well, first of all, you won't be as an effective witness, because the gospel has to be proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And even so, so long as it's known that you believe, your compromise is pointless, because you'll still encounter opposition. The goal of opposition is to stop us from witnessing and confessing. This, the ultimate goal, is to stop us from believing. What about the types and the tactics of opposition that we're likely to encounter? I want to take you to a passage in Nehemiah. Bear with me, because I want to show you a bit of an extended passage in Nehemiah. There are many tactics, many types of opposition, but there are four that are extremely common in varying degrees. And wouldn't you know it, they're all listed in one place. Very convenient. In Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let me read verses 1 through 3. We come across the first type of opposition that we frequently encounter. We read in Nehemiah chapter 4. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." The type of opposition that we read about here in Nehemiah chapter 4 is ridicule, mocking. Now, just to read about it doesn't necessarily make it seem like it's so potent, so powerful. But let me tell you something. Ridicule and being mocked is one of the most powerful forms of opposition that we can encounter. It's curious. And I think that the reason that it has such a powerful effect upon us is because it's one of the first weapons that a child learns how to use against other children. And it's one of the first types of opposition that as children we encounter. And it never leaves us. The the power that mocking can have upon us never leaves us. Scripture makes the point in Matthew chapter 7, we're told that the Romans and the chief religious leaders of my people mocked Jesus. Scripture wouldn't have included that if we weren't to understand that this mocking was extremely, extremely potent, extremely painful to the Lord, and it can be extremely painful to us. Another type of opposition that we're likely to encounter is, again, found in Nehemiah chapter 4. Listen to verses 7 and 8. We read, "Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." This type of opposition is the one that I think probably comes to our minds most frequently, and that's the opposition of physical violence, either real or threatened. I'll say more about that later on when I'm talking about how to respond to the opposition that we encounter. In chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we come across another very, very common form of opposition. Verse 1, chapter 6, we read, "Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me." The type of opposition that we find here is very deceptive. It's distraction. It's the opposition intended just to lure us away, to detour us from what the Lord has called us to do. This is very common. We very often fail to recognize it as an attack, and so we succumb to it. But we need to look at how Nehemiah responded. Verse 3, he says, "So I sent messages to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" In other words, Nehemiah didn't fall for the tactic. We come across one more common, very common form of opposition in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verses 5 through 8. And it's the opposition of accusation. Listen to what the text says, beginning in verse 5. "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, quote, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together.'" The false accusation. Nehemiah's response, "Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind,' for all of them were trying to frighten us." Common form of opposition is false accusation. We will always be falsely accused. Nehemiah's response and his understanding, he denied the accusation. He understood the intention. It was meant simply to cause fear. And he focused on finishing the task rather than seeking to exonerate himself. He didn't allow himself to be pulled away. What about the power? What's the power that opposition has over us? The two greatest powers that opposition can exert over us are the power of fear and the power of discouragement. You know, over and over again throughout the entire scripture, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, we are told not to fear and not to be discouraged. In fact, there are at least 13 verses from Deuteronomy all the way through to Ezekiel, at least 13 verses where those two admonitions are found in the same verse, where we are told, do not fear, do not be discouraged. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, God says to Joshua, do not fear, do not be discouraged. He says the same thing in Joshua chapter 10, 25. Do not fear, do not be discouraged. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, where God says through Isaiah, fear not, I am with you. Be not discouraged. I am your God. Our fear and our discouragement stop us. You know, we really need to remember, and I'll talk more about this a little bit later on. We really need to remember that no one can stop us. Even if they kill us, they can't stop us. They can't stop what the Lord intends to do through us. But so often, we stop ourselves. And we stop ourselves because we succumb to our fear or because we cave in to discouragement. And this is why over and over again in the scriptures, we are told, do not fear. Do not be discouraged. Let me dwell on this a little bit. I want to give you at least four reasons. There are more, but I want to give you at least four reasons for why we should never, never succumb to fear in the face of opposition, for why we should never succumb to discouragement in the face of opposition. Let me take you to a pivotal moment, I think to a world-changing moment in world history. It's such a powerful moment, and most of us never really realize what a crucial moment in history it is. It's Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Let me read the text and let me explain the context. Verses 9, 10, and 11, chapter 18, we read the Lord saying to Paul in a vision, he says, do not be afraid any longer. Actually, let me start earlier. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What's the context? Paul is in Corinth, and he's having a very fruitful ministry. We know it's fruitful because, number one, Jewish people are coming to faith, Gentiles are coming to faith, and there's opposition rising up against him. Two hallmarks of an effective ministry. It's a very, very fruitful ministry. And in the midst of this fruitful ministry, Paul apparently becomes so frightened that the Lord has to appear to him in a vision and tell him not to be frightened, not to go on being frightened, not to fear, not to be silent. Some people think that the vision from the Lord was preemptive. I've read some commentators who say that the Lord just showed up in this vision as a way of encouraging Paul to go on. No, this was not preemptive. Paul's fear was real. It was palpable. It was dangerous. How do we know? Because he writes back years later to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says to the Corinthians, you know that when I was with you in great fear and trembling. So this was a real threat. Paul was so threatened that he was tempted to choose silence. What did he fear? He feared abandonment. We can derive this from the text. He feared harm. He feared pointlessness or failure. We know this from the way the Lord answered. Why abandonment? Because the Lord had to say to him, I'm with you. Why harm? Why did he fear that? How do we know he feared that? Because the Lord says to him, no one's going to harm you in this city. How do we know that he feared pointlessness? Because the Lord says to him, I have many people in this city. In other words, there is fruitful labor here. So let me give you four reasons at least four reasons for why we should never succumb to fear and never succumb to discouragement in the face of opposition. Number one, because we have the presence of God with us. Over and over again in the scripture, Jesus says to us, I'm with you, I'm with you. He says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I am with you. He says to David, or David rather says in Psalm 23, he says, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. To Isaiah, he says, fear not, I am with you. Jesus, before his ascension, said to the disciples gathered around, he said, I am with you even to the end of the age. This is not just a statement of Jesus's geography. It's a statement of his identity. We have to understand this is who he is. It's not just him saying where he is. It's him saying who he is. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, one of the prophecies about the Messiah says this, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel, Emmanuel. What does it mean? God is with us. He cannot abandon us and be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Being with us is part of his self-identity, just like truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. It's part of his self-identity. He's the God who is with us. It's his very being. We should never doubt his presence. And because we should never doubt his presence, we should never fear in the face of opposition. The presence of God is one reason that we should never be afraid or discouraged in the face of opposition. Another reason that we never need to fear or be discouraged in the face of opposition is because of the protection of God. Staying with this passage in Acts chapter 18, God says, Jesus says to Paul, no one will harm you in this city. Now, Paul was no stranger to physical violence, and there isn't any promise in Scripture that says that we're going to be spared from physical harm. But what we need to understand is that even physical harm can't harm us. That's the beauty of it. Paul understood this later on. He wrote later from Philippians. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Sometimes I wish I could wave a magic wand, you know, and make my brothers and sisters understand in some real experiential way that nothing anyone does against us can harm us. Even if they kill us, they can't touch us. Paul wrote later on, after his victory in Corinth over his fears and discouragement, he wrote later on to the Romans, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or danger or famine or nakedness or the sword? No, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can harm us. We have the protection of the Lord. It's so much greater than any kind of promise of physical protection. It's a promise of eternal protection, of not being able to be separated from him and from his love. So we have the presence of God to guard us from the fear and discouragement in the face of opposition. We have the protection of God to guard us from fear and discouragement in the face of opposition. We have the people of God. Again, in this passage, Jesus says to Paul, he says, I have many people in the city. In other words, you're not alone. You're not laboring alone. But that phrase points us to another reason for why we never need to be afraid or discouraged in the face of opposition. That's the purposefulness, the fact that whatever we do for the Lord is not in vain. When Jesus said to Paul in the vision, I have many people in the city, he was pointing to the fact Not that he has companions working with him. He was pointing to the fact that there was fruit yet to be reaped in the city of Corinth. I have many people in this city. And Paul understood that because later he writes back to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is never in vain." Never. At least four reasons for why we should never be afraid and never be discouraged in the face of opposition. Because we have the presence of God, because we have the protection of God, because we have the people of God laboring with us, and because our labor is never, never in vain. What's our response to opposition when it occurs? Not if it occurs, but when it occurs. Now, there's a lot that we can learn from all over the scripture. But for the sake of time, let me just take you to one passage of scripture that's very informative about this. Acts chapter 4. I want to look at verses 23 through 31 as a case study of how the apostles dealt with the opposition that they encountered. They've just been released from what had to have been a very, very frightening, very terrifying encounter before the Sanhedrin. And they're released. Let me read the passage first and then show you how the apostles responded to the opposition in the early days of their witnessing. Let me show you how they responded. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." How did the apostles and the disciples respond to the opposition that they encountered in their early days of witnessing? In verse 23, we see that they took comfort in the company of believers. It says, "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions." Very often, when we face opposition, and we're frightened or we're discouraged, we're tempted to cut ourselves off. We just want to bury ourselves somewhere. We want to be alone. We want to seclude ourselves. And we say to people, "Just leave me alone." That's the worst thing you can do. That's the worst thing you can do. That's when you need to surround yourself with the company of brothers and sisters, with the company of companions. And that's what they did. They did not isolate themselves. Instead, they joined themselves and took comfort in the company of their companions. What else? They found strength in the comfort of God in prayer. Verse 24, we're told, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord." They prayed. They found comfort in the company of fellow believers. They found comfort and strength in God through prayer. But look at what they prayed. Verses 25 and 26, they're praying from Psalm 2. So they found the comfort of Scripture, the comfort of believers, the comfort of God in prayer, the comfort of Scripture. This was their response to the opposition that they encountered. Not self-pity, not fear, not seclusion, but companionship, prayer, Scripture. And emboldened by these three things, look at the result. Look at how they prayed in verse 29. Did they pray and say, "Oh God, thank you so much for sparing us such severe opposition that could have been even worse. And now don't let any of this happen again. Just protect." No, look at how they prayed. Verse 29, they prayed, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." They prayed for greater courage, for greater boldness, for continued witness. And how did the Lord respond? In essence, he said, "Okay." Because that's exactly what he granted them. Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." This is how they responded to the opposition they encountered. Not with fear, not with discouragement, not with seclusion. They surrounded themselves with other believers. They found comfort in God through prayer, through Scripture. They prayed not for protection. They prayed for greater boldness, and God granted their prayer. And we know the response, we know the testimony from Scripture of the results. I want to talk with you about something that few people ever think about. And that's the actual benefits that arise from encountering opposition. There are benefits. Very often in our ministry, in the work of Jews for Jesus, we'll discover that the secular media and very often the non-believing Jewish media will run articles against us. I remember on more than one occasion, newspapers or magazines or web sites will oppose us by running some kind of article about, "Oh, with the terrible, terrible evangelism that we're doing to reach our people with the gospel." And whenever they do that, 9 times out of 10, they always end up very accurately quoting us and quoting what we believe. Now, the beauty of that is that we couldn't purchase that kind of gospel advertisement. One of the greatest benefits from opposition when it arises is that it actually amplifies the gospel. In Acts 21 and 22, you'll remember the passage of Scripture. I won't turn to it and read it, but you'll remember that Paul has returned to Jerusalem and he's in the temple area and he's recognized, and his very presence incites a riot. And they seize him, and if it weren't for the fact that Roman soldiers intervened, he would have been beaten to death. But as the Roman soldiers are taking him away, he stops and he says to the one in charge, he says, "Let me address the people." There must have been people in that temple crowd when they saw the riot taking place who wanted to know what all the commotion was about. Very often we find that when we encounter opposition, when we find people opposing us, the fact that people oppose us just arouses other people's curiosity, and they want to know what's all the commotion. And they end up listening to what we have to say. One of the benefits of opposition is that it amplifies the gospel message. Another related benefit of opposition is that it actually provides new opportunities. This passage I will read, because this is a crucial passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 11. We're given a glimpse into an event that takes place, which actually was crucial to the expansion of the gospel. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Listen to what we're told. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution, that's opposition. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Because of the opposition, because of the persecution arising out of the death of Stephen, the gospel was spread. New opportunities were provided. The gospel was spread geographically. They went out, they left Jerusalem, and they began to preach the gospel into further regions. It wasn't just expanded, however, the gospel wasn't just expanded geographically, it was expanded ethnically. It says that first they began to bring the gospel just to us, to the fellow Jews, and then someone got the brilliant idea, in fulfillment of scripture, to preach the gospel also to the Gentiles. This was crucial. And it all came out of the fact that the gospel had been opposed in Jerusalem, and Stephen was put to death. And a persecution arose, and the disciples were scattered, and the gospel expanded geographically and ethnically. What a benefit. Another benefit that comes out of the presence of opposition. Opposition provides us with an integrity check. In 1 Peter, the apostle, to paraphrase it loosely, he tells us, that if we suffer persecution, let it not be because we deserve it. Let it not be because of our sin, but let it be actually because of our faith. How can I explain this? The fact that we know that we will always be falsely accused, that we may be attacked at any moment, all of these things serves as a check mechanism to make sure that we're not guilty of the things that people accuse us of. God forbid that we should ever be guilty of the sins that they say that we're guilty of. So it provides an integrity check for us to make sure we know that this is likely to happen, and so we are more fervent about walking a diligent, faithful line with the Lord. Another benefit that comes from opposition is that it demonstrates a contrast between those who accuse and attack us and ourselves. That story that I told you in the very beginning about the woman who was driven to get in touch with us Jews for Jesus to find out what we believed, the woman who decided that she didn't want to hear anything that the religious leaders of our people had to say, because she saw them attacking one of us. Opposition demonstrates the contrast between us as believers and followers of the Lord and those who accuse and attack us. Opposition identifies us with the Lord. It's what I said before. It's actually a privilege to realize that the opposition that we encounter, that the attacks that we face, they have nothing to do with us. You know, you'll meet someone and the person will be violent or aggressive or abusive toward you, a stranger. And yet if he met you without knowing who you were, if he met you somewhere in a grocery store and you were buying some fruit and you happened to drop your keys or something, he would lean down and pick up the keys and give them to you and smile. But it's because of your identification with Jesus that the opposition arises. It has nothing to do with us. It's because of him, and it's a privilege to be identified with him. Jesus said, "If the world hates me, the world will hate you." Opposition strengthens us by driving us to the Lord. This is what we saw in the passage in Acts chapter 4. The opposition drove them to the Lord in prayer. In short, God uses opposition to accomplish his redemptive plans. He does use all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I talked earlier about the patriarch Joseph. At the end of Genesis, in chapter 50, Jacob is dead. The patriarch, the father of the 12, is dead. And even though they've all been reunited, now that Jacob is dead, the brothers are afraid that Joseph is now going to take revenge. Do you remember the story? They're afraid that now that Jacob is dead, Joseph might actually take revenge upon them for what they did earlier. And Joseph assures them with such wonderful words in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And the verb in the Hebrew is very crucial because it doesn't say what you intended for evil, God turned to good. It says what you intended for evil, God intended. He intended it for good. It was his plan. Just as it was God's plan, the Father's plan, for the Son to suffer. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was the plan. We look at these things as opposition. The disciples and apostles certainly thought that the crucifixion was the possibility of things going wrong. It was something they couldn't comprehend. We so often look at opposition. We think to ourselves, what's wrong? What's wrong? We shouldn't think that way. We shouldn't think, what's wrong? We shouldn't ask the Lord, what's wrong? We shouldn't ask the Lord, why are you letting this happen? We should say, what are you doing? And what's my part? What are you doing? And what's my part? God uses opposition to accomplish his redemptive plans. I want to close this part by reading you something that I wrote a little while ago that had to do with this theme. I wrote, there are those who tailor their Christian lives and Christian testimony in such a way as to win acceptance and avoid opposition. This is a mistake. We should tailor our lives and our testimonies so that they are in conformity to him. The more we are like him, the more the world will respond to us the way it responds to him. Opposition is inevitable. We mustn't fear it. We mustn't be discouraged. We should respond to it according to the biblical models that are shown. And we should count on the fact that God uses even the opposition to advance his redemptive purposes in our own lives and in the lives of all those around us.